We are in a series of messages on the theme debunking faith busters. And this is a series basically that deals with some of the common objections that people have regarding Christianity. And as Christians, you may have worked through some of these things, but you also may struggle still with some of these factors. And in this series, I'm definitely not attempting to answer every possible question or objection that people have that wouldn't be possible. But what I am seeking to do is give you sufficient evidence that you can make an informed decision. And also that my heart is that this message would help equip you to better understand and better share your faith with others. Remember that regardless of what faith or philosophy someone chooses, that every belief system requires faith. Christianity is not the only belief that requires faith. No matter what you believe about life, about origins and future and all of those things, it all requires faith. Well, this morning in part three, we're going to look at what probably is the greatest challenge for people in accepting Christianity, and that is, what about suffering? How can a loving, powerful God allow it? And we've probably all wrestled with that question. Keep in mind that Christianity is not the only faith or philosophy that has to wrestle with this question. No matter what you believe, you're still faced with how do we explain sin and suffering. So every belief system has to look at that question. Part of the reason we struggle with this whole issue is because, first of all, let's assume that God was loving, but what if he wasn't powerful? Well, then we could understand it, because we could say, well, because he's loving, he wants to do something about it, but if he's not powerful enough, well, then he's stuck. So, you know, we would sort of get that. Or let's look at the opposite side of that coin. If we saw God as all-powerful but not loving, then we would say, well, okay, he can do something about it, but just doesn't have the desire or motivation. And so perhaps it would make a little more sense. But when we realize the God of the Bible is all-powerful, the theological word for that is omnipotent, so we know that he could do something about it if he chose to, so we know he has the power to make a difference. And then also the God of the Bible is love. He doesn't just have love, he is love, so we know he cares. And it's that struggle that we have. If he's all powerful and if he's loving, why doesn't he do something more about it? And so that is a part of our challenge. I'm gleaning some of what I'm sharing with you from a book, Searching Issues, by Nikki Gumbel. And a part of perhaps also why suffering and sin is hard for us to wrestle with is because it often seems to be random and arbitrary. If we saw that bad people were the ones who suffered and struggled and good people never did, then maybe we wouldn't have such an issue with it. But what we realize in life is it doesn't work that way. It seems like no human being is exempt from suffering, from trials. And sometimes it seems like certain people who are suffering seem like, well, they're really good people. They shouldn't be the ones to suffer. And maybe we look at somebody who seems really bad and they're like, everything seems to go well in their life. And so it's that sense of injustice or that life doesn't seem fair that causes us to wrestle with these issues. As I said, every religion or every belief system has to wrestle with these same areas, not just Christianity. Let me give you just a little bit of how some religions deal with this issue. The New Age movement basically deals with sin and suffering by saying they really don't exist. Isn't that helpful? If it doesn't exist, why is life so hard? I mean, if I just pretend like it really isn't real, then is that going to make it feel better? Well, I think we probably can realize that isn't really of all that much help. Hinduism believes it's basically karma, and you're getting what you deserve, sort of a fatalistic outlook, because if that's the case, well, then whatever we each face, we deserve it. And because we deserve it, why hinder with karma? You know, why would you help somebody going through something difficult? Because they deserve it, and you might get in the way. And so we're just all left to struggle on our own and realize it must be all my fault, and there's not much I can do about it. And that doesn't offer a whole lot of help either. Atheism basically takes the view, because suffering exists, God must not exist. Of course, that belief doesn't make it true, and atheism can't prove that there is no God. I would argue that perhaps another way of looking at this whole subject is that perhaps the presence of sin and suffering and our connection to that in some ways actually points to the existence of God. And you might think, well, I don't get that. How does that make sense? Well, according to the evolutionary theory, we have no real purpose, no real meaning. We're here by accident, and it's all about survival of the fittest. And how can that explain why we even care about injustice? Or where does our sense of injustice come from? If a human life is mistreated, why is it that we all have a very common sense of what's right and wrong in that area? What makes that right or wrong? What makes us care about somebody suffering? Because the survival of the fittest would sort of just say, well, they're just weak, and they're just going to be eliminated so that, you know, the fittest keep moving forward. But yet there's a sense that something's not quite right with that. In fact, we're willing to sacrifice at times our well-being, our comfort, to lay our life down even for somebody else. How can that be explained? So I would suggest that when we recognize this sense of right and wrong that is inherent in all of us, and when something cries out, when we see injustice, that had to come from somewhere, that there must have been some intelligent design that put that inside of us. And of course, Christianity would point to God as that source. Let's look at three types of suffering that we can just kind of begin to get a handle on it. There's global suffering. We think of wars. We think of natural disasters, things like earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, famines. We see these things regularly in our world today and throughout history. There's community suffering on a little bit smaller scale. We think of things that we now see quite often, things like school shootings, explosions, plane crashes, automobile accidents, epidemics. We see these kinds of things hitting certain communities. And then there's individual suffering. Of course, all of those categories include individual suffering. But on an individual level, there's sickness, disease, handicaps, poverty, injustice, crimes committed against human beings. And so suffering happens in many different areas. What I'd like to do this morning is look at four suffering insights from the scriptures. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, theologians, philosophers, educators, and many others have tried to make sense of sin and suffering all throughout human history, and yet has failed to provide answers that fully satisfy. So I'm certainly not expecting that I will answer all of that satisfactorily in the next 30 minutes. I'm not even attempting that. But I do believe that I can offer from the scriptures sufficient biblical perspective to at least make it reasonable that you and I trust God in the midst of struggling or living in a world struggling with sin and suffering. The first area that I want to look at, and that I think for me at least gives me the or helps me make the most sense out of the presence of sin and suffering is the issue of human freedom leading to suffering. And so we'll take more time with this point than we will with the others. When we go back to the beginning, the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, we realize that sin and suffering was not a part of the original creation. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, before their fall, we don't see the presence of sin and suffering. We see a completely different kind of world than you and I have ever experienced. So sin and suffering did not come into the original creation until Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and then they were removed from the garden, and most of us are pretty familiar with the story. But let me also point you to the end and to realize that if the fall is paradise lost, eternity will be paradise restored. There's a new heaven and a new earth waiting for us, and we find that just as in the beginning, that realm of living will not include any sin or suffering. Revelation 21:4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." So it started without sin and suffering. When the new heavens and the new earth are made and we are a part of that, we'll enter into that same realm again. But in the meantime, we're between those two periods of time where there is sin and suffering. And of course, the question is, why did God allow it to come into our human experience? And I want to suggest to you that the reason for that is because God created us with one of the greatest gifts we could ever have, and that we probably too often take it for granted, and that is our free will. The description for that is free moral agents. And the only way you and I could be truly free moral agents is if we also had a choice not to obey God. If we also had a choice to rebel against God. If we also had a choice not to serve God. If there was no choice in the matter, then in a sense, God would have created us to be sort of like robots, just programmed for the outcome he wanted, but no real personal decision in the matter. We've probably all seen, you know, one of these crazy movies where some crazed man thinks he's in love with this woman who's not in love with him, and so he kidnaps her, ties her up, holds her in hostage, and basically says, "You will love me. We're going to be a happy family." And you know, you watch those movies and you get like really upset and like, this guy just doesn't get it. The love doesn't come that way. You can't force love. If there's no choice, there's no love. Imagine you who have a parent, you who are parents, imagine tying your kid up and gagging your kid and saying, "No, I want you to be still and don't say anything." And then later rewarding them for obeying you. Well, no, they didn't have a choice. They were forced to obey you. That obedience means nothing to you because there was no choice. And so in order for you and I to really have a choice to serve God and not just serve him out of some instinctual programming or some kind of, some kind of a robot with this programming for a certain outcome, God gave us a choice because he wanted us to be able to choose to serve him. And think of the risk God took in making us that way. God knew that some would not choose for him. God knew that that choice would open up the world to sin and suffering. Yet in an amazing way, it was worth it to him that you and I would have that kind of choice and could choose to serve God. So basically, that is why sin and suffering are in the world. And now when we look at it from that perspective, suffering comes kind of from four outflows of that. One of those is our own sin. Galatians 6:7-8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So in other words, there are consequences for our choices. We see it probably every week on the news. Somebody dies because somebody chose to text while driving. Well, that texting while driving and the resulting accident in that, it simply was a consequence of one's choice. And we see that all the time. And all of us have experienced that. We've all made some poor choices in life. We've all experienced some of the natural consequences of that. Often those natural consequences, they're not God up there kind of, you know, designing ways to, you know, get us for some of the things we've done. We do know in Scripture there are times God does bring judgment. He did so in the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. We see throughout Scripture there were times a city or an individual experienced judgment from God because of sin. That certainly can happen today. But often the consequences are simply natural reactions to our choices. I mean, for example, if you violate all of the rules of healthy living, and as a result, you take on something that's, you know, bad, you get sick or whatever, again, that's simply a byproduct of the consequences of our decisions. Obviously, when we are suffering, it is a good thing to take a look inside and say, okay, God, you know, is there something I'm doing here that I need to repent of? Sometimes there will be, sometimes there won't be. It is important that we stay away from assuming that when other people are going through difficulties, there must be sin in their lives. That's usually not a helpful thing to declare, and usually we're not qualified anyway to make that call. And the better thing is to be there to pray, to encourage, and so forth. A second source of suffering, the first then is our own sin, but secondly, the sins of others. And, you know, if God wanted to, he could. Every time somebody was going to sin against somebody, God could step in and stop it. But notice that if he did that, he would be taking away their free will. Now, yes, sometimes God intervenes, but often he, if somebody out of their free will chooses to harm another human being, often, most of the time, God does not step in and prevent that, or again, he would be taking away their free will. Murder, theft, sexual abuse, all of these kinds of sins, sufferings, and so forth, they're not because of something we have done, but sometimes it is suffering because of something someone else has done against us. A third cause of suffering is simply the fact that we live in a fallen world. We see in Genesis 3, 17 and 18, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. I won't read it, but Romans 8, 20 to 22, again, talks about how the creation became subjected to futility. And there's certain struggles we have in the creation because of the effects that the fall had. And I would say that often natural disasters fall into that category. I'm very careful not to assume that when something bad happens, it's always the judgment of God. Certainly that's a possibility. But often I don't think that's the case because, you know, when a community experiences a natural disaster, if you just take a step back and look, ask yourself the question, are they the worst, the most sinful community on the planet? And usually the answer is no. You can think of probably a lot worse places that didn't experience that kind of disaster. So again, we need to be careful about making those kinds of calls, realizing it's not our place. But natural disasters happen not because people deserve it, but because we live in a fallen world. And let's use a little bit smaller example. Yes, a cold, a flu is going around, and you happen to get it. Doesn't mean you were a bad person. Doesn't mean you sinned. It means that you live in a world that exposes you to negative things, and that as Christians, we aren't exempt to all of that. We still experience some of the same things that non-Christians experience. Not all natural disasters are a form of punishment from God. There's an interesting scripture in Luke 13. Beginning with verse 2, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" He says, "I tell you, no." So whatever it is these Galileans were suffering, Jesus knew that some people would have the idea they must be really bad people. And so Jesus is correcting that wrong thinking, saying, no, they're no worse than people who didn't face that same suffering. And then he kept going. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. We could look back to the fall of the Twin Towers and those who were killed in that terrible experience. And we could ask the same question. Well, did they die because they were worse sinners than the people who lived? And Jesus' response would be, I tell you, no, that's not the case. There were some very good people that lost their lives in that situation. It's also important to realize that not all suffering that we face is a result of our own sin. I think of Job as the classic example. We know he went through like way more than hopefully any of us will ever be. And his three friends, and I think their friendship was in jeopardy for a while there, but the three friends thought, you know, with as bad as this is, there's got to be something wrong with this guy. We didn't know about it, but it's got to be there. And really in the end, God rebuked them for that kind of thinking. And interestingly enough, Job actually had to pray for them to get through that situation. But all throughout there, God's actually bragging on Job. He even says to Satan, you know, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, blameless, upright. You know, in a sense, we could say that one of the reasons Job faced what he faced is because he was righteous. Because he was righteous, Satan wanted to go after him. God said, well, have at him. I'm going to give you some boundaries here, but you're going to see he's still going to trust me even when his suffering doesn't make sense. And notice what God said, verse 22 of chapter 1. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And yet Job had no clue in the midst of all of this. He didn't get it, not till the end when God sort of, you know, opened it up to him. I think of John 1:1-3, where Jesus' disciples said, you know, there was a man born blind, and they're like, well, who sinned? He or his parents that he's born blind? You know, again, they had that same idea. If he's born blind, somebody messed up somewhere. Was it him or his parents? And Jesus is like, you guys don't get it, do you? It wasn't his sin, wasn't his parents' sin, but God's going to be glorified in this, and Jesus went on to heal him. Well, there's a fourth cause of sin, and that is the devil. There is a devil out there, and he brings suffering when he can and tries to tempt us. John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. And 1 Peter 5:8 says, he's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Now, we know as believers that we've been given sufficient armor to defend ourselves. We know that we can resist the enemy and he'll flee. We've been given authority to put him under our feet. We know all that. We don't all walk that out perfectly. At times, we let down and we get a little bit chewed up and then have to regroup. Of course, unbelievers have little defense against the enemy. But we realize that there is a real devil out there who also tries to bring suffering. One of the things that, you know, I've thought about is, why don't people ever get mad at the devil for what he does and rebel against him? You know, so something bad happens, and what do people do? They get mad at God. And it's not like they're assuming God did this. Their issue usually is not that they think God did it. Their issue usually is, well, why didn't he stop it? And so because of it, they get mad at God. But whoever like sees the devil mess up and you know people's lives and say, I'm going to rebel against the devil. I'm going all after God. This just isn't fair. But instead, instead of responding that way, often the thing they do is they actually serve the devil more. I'm going to get mad at God and please the devil more, even though he's the one stealing, killing, and destroying. It obviously doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but that's the way it tends to happen. Now, the fact that we have been given a choice and that that choice opened up our world to sin and suffering doesn't answer the question of, well, why that person, why that city, why that nation, why do they seem to suffer more than others? It doesn't answer that question, but it does answer the question of how sin and suffering came into the world in the first place. A second truth that I want to look at is that God works through suffering. And by that, I don't mean that God is up there, you know, arranging all kinds of suffering for us to face to teach us certain things. He obviously has that capability. But I think more real is that no matter what source the suffering is, God is able to bring redemptive purposes out of it. In Romans 8:28, a verse many of you are familiar with, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All things. I mean, that's all things for our good. It doesn't mean that God's behind all things, but it means that regardless of what we're going through, God is a way to turn it and bring some kind of benefit in our lives. Now, we know that some people, when they face hardship, it humbles them, it breaks them, and it brings them to God. Maybe some of you could testify that you turned to God because of some difficulty in your life, and it broke you, it humbled you, and you needed help, and you turned to God. Maybe we all know some people who did the exact opposite. When they faced difficulty, their heart hardened and they turned away from God. I'm thinking of a young man, well, maybe over 20 years ago, in a church I was pastoring. Some of you will know this story, but a young man, maybe early 20s, wanted to meet with me, and he said, "I want you to know that I am a homosexual. I have AIDS. I have a partner. I gave my partner AIDS. But I want to know, can I come to your church?" And I said, "Yes, you are welcome to come. Let's see what God will do." And so he came, and I imagine most people did not know his situation. A few may have. But in a very short period of time, he gave his life to Christ. And it was very difficult for him to break off this relationship with his other man because he felt so guilty that he was the one who gave his partner AIDS, and now he was breaking off that relationship. But he followed through with it. The church was there giving him support, and he completely changed his lifestyle. I mean, every class that we had, he was there growing, learning. And I remember meeting with him and him telling me, "I know God can heal me, but I don't think he will." He said, "I think instead God wants to use my funeral to bring people to Christ." He said, I want you to do my funeral." And he said, "When you do, there's going to be a lot of people from the homosexual community that will be there. And I want you to preach the gospel very clearly, very directly, and I want you to give people an opportunity to receive Christ at my funeral." Well, I told him I would do all that, but I'd still pray for his healing. But eventually, he did die and did his funeral, and sure enough, there were a number of people from the gay community that were at that funeral, and I preached a gospel message and gave an opportunity for people to respond, and a number of people responded. And I look back at that now, and I think about how terrible the situation was that this young man named Darren contracted AIDS, and in just a couple of years, I don't remember what the time frame was, he died. But then I take a step back, and I think about Darren is in heaven today, and he has no suffering whatsoever. And then I think about, I wonder how many people might be in heaven one day because of Darren's funeral, because a sad situation God was able to step in and turn it for good and change some people's lives as a result. God uses suffering to bring us to Christian maturity. There's so many verses we could look at. Hebrews 5:8, talking about Jesus, says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. That's an amazing verse to me, because Jesus was never disobedient. Being he was never disobedient, if he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, it can only mean that through the difficulties he went through, he learned to obey the Father on a deeper and deeper level. But it took going through some adversity to learn those deeper levels of suffering. I think about John 15:2, where Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. We've all been through that process. We've all had God deal with excesses in our lives, areas that really weren't quite in order, and God starts dealing with those, and that pruning process is painful, and yet in the end, we become more fruitful. I think about how our muscles, our physical muscles, how do they grow? Think about that for a moment. If you want a muscle in your body to get stronger or bigger, do you realize that for the most part, the only way that can happen is if you subject it to suffering? I mean, think about it. If you only do on a daily basis what you're capable of doing, your muscles stay about the same at best, because your body isn't saying, hey, we need to adjust here because of a new load that we have to deal with. And so the body just stays the same. But if you decide to work out, then what you have to do is you have to put a resistance on that muscle that it is not used to dealing with. And the process actually tears down that muscle, and your body, this may not be fully scientific, but it's just my explanation. Your body's basically saying, hey, look, there's a new load we're not used to handling. We got to compensate and get stronger so that if this load comes again, we're able to handle it. And so through that process, the muscle grows bigger, it grows stronger, only because it was first torn down, only because it first suffered. And same thing with your heart, your cardiovascular. If you want to have more endurance, in a sense, you have to test your heart beyond its normal capacity, or beyond what it's normally used to doing, so that your heart says, hey, wait a minute, we've got a heavier workload. We've got to compensate. We've got to get stronger to be able to handle this additional pressure. And so really our body grows, it gets stronger, healthier, by first being torn down, by first subjecting it to suffering. And while we probably would prefer, you know, a different process, can I just, you know, eat and relax and get healthier? It doesn't work that way. And in Christianity, it's the same thing. In order for our spiritual muscles to grow, to be able to handle what they couldn't before, we have to face some stuff that causes our spiritual resources to rise up and to compensate so that we can handle more and more. There's a few verses that tell us that. 1 Peter 1:6-7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the things about suffering is that it tends to reveal where we're at spiritually, where we're at in terms of character. I often use this illustration in premarital counseling. You probably heard me in a sermon as well, but suppose with your vehicle, you drive over a skunk. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to smell that skunk, right? Well, let me ask you this question. Did you, by driving over it, did you create that odor? And of course, the answer is no. All you did is you supplied sufficient pressure that the inherent qualities came to the surface, right? That stink was there long before you hit the skunk. Your pressure just exposed those inherent qualities. Another illustration. Suppose I have a dozen roses here and I throw them down and I stomp all over them. Some of you who are, you know, closer, you might, well, that smells really good. Well, did I create that smell? No, all I did was create sufficient pressure to expose its inherent qualities. And so I usually then in premarital counseling will tell people, when you're under pressure, do you smell like a skunk or a rose? And challenge them that the pressure didn't create that. It just exposed what was there. But the positive thing is when something's exposed, now it's at a place we can identify it. Now it's at a place we can learn to grow and learn to change and submit those things to the Lord. And so what I'm saying is under pressure, you kind of find out if you're a rose or a skunk. And you're given the opportunity to grow. And so I would define maturity as not, maturity doesn't mean you don't face pressure in life, but it means when you do face it, the fragrance of Christ is what comes out of you because that's what was in you. The other thing I would define maturity as is that we then take that and we help others as they go through times of suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So we learn that as we go through stuff, God is there. We learn to trust Him. We learn to be sustained by Him. And then we see somebody else going through something and we're there. We help them. We, you know, we don't try to fix them or give them all the answers, but we try to help walk them through because we've been there. And that's what it means when Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Some of you are familiar with Smith Wigglesworth. He was often referred to as the great apostle of faith. He was a bold man who had a lot of miracles and healings in his ministry. But he said something interesting. He said, great faith is the product of great fights. Great testimonies are the outcome of great tests. Great triumphs can only come after great trials. And I was thinking about that. What is the root word of testimony? Test. You know, we want the testimonies, we just don't want the tests that go along with it. But think about it, every test is simply a potential testimony in the making. Third biblical perspective I want to touch on just for a moment is that God more than compensates for our suffering. It's hard for us to do, but if we can again take a step back and realize there was no suffering in the beginning, and when we enter our eternal state, there won't be. So really, the worst that can happen is we deal with it now. And often, whatever we're dealing with, we get through it, it comes to an end. But even if it doesn't, we know that in the end, that's not going to be our eternal state. And it's hard for us in the middle of stuff to get that or to know what God's doing. We usually don't. Again, Job didn't really get what was going on till after. I think of Joseph. He's sold by his brothers as a slave into Egypt. Potiphar's wife accuses him of hitting on her, which wasn't true, but he still ended up in jail. And all of these like injustices, he didn't get it at the time. And yet God used that to refine him and to raise him up. He eventually became the prime minister of Egypt. And God actually put him in a place where he was second in command in the whole area. And God actually gave him such wisdom that he was able in the midst of famine to save the lives of many, ironically enough, including his own family. And finally, the day came when he was reunited with his family, and he said this in Genesis 50, verse 20, But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day to save many people. So other people may have evil intent in the way they treat you. The enemy certainly has evil intent. But like with the life of Joseph, God is able to turn those things around and bring redemptive purposes. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I like that perspective. It's in comparison to eternity, this is light affliction. And it's momentary. You know, when you and I get to heaven, I don't think we're going to think about, was it really worth it? Boy, I really had a tough life. I don't think that thought is ever even going to cross our minds. I read a story about a boy who at age one fell down a series of steps and shattered his back. And at the age of 17, he said that he had been in and out of hospitals 13 years of his life. And then he made this remark, God is fair. And somebody challenged him, how can you, having been through all of that, say God is fair? And here was his answer. He said this, God's got all of eternity to make it up to me. Think about that. God's got all eternity to make it up to me. You may think you've been through a lot, and maybe you certainly have, and maybe it doesn't make sense. Maybe you don't get what God's doing, but be encouraged that God's got all eternity to make it up to you. Let's look at one last point briefly, and that is that God is involved in our suffering. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were thrown into the fiery furnace, and a fourth one appeared like unto the Son of Man. And we notice that as they faced their adversity, they weren't alone, but God was with them. God was there to sustain them. And when we maybe feel like nobody knows what I'm going through, nobody really gets it, be encouraged that Jesus gets it. Jesus gets it. Hebrews 4:12 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I don't think any of us are ever going to face anything close to what Jesus went through. And so we realize that if nobody else gets it, he does. And as a result, he's there for us. It goes on in Hebrews 12:2 to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we look to him who understands us. We look to him to sustain us, to give us whatever we need to get through it. And then Hebrews 13:5 and 6 says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So we know that whatever we're going through, he won't leave us. We may not always get, where is he? I don't see him. I don't feel him. But we have his promise that he is there. And one of the interesting things is that no other religion that I'm aware of claims a God who suffered for them and stands with them in their suffering. Think about it. We believe Jesus suffered on our behalf. What other religion claims that their leader suffered for them? What other religion claims that their leader is in an ongoing way still there to help them through their suffering? None that I can think of. I want to end with this. As you think about the book of Job, one of the things that I think is a powerful truth to take away is that Job does not necessarily explain to us why suffering happens. We don't get that complete answer in the book of Job, but I think one of the things we do get is how to respond to suffering, and that's by making a choice to trust God. We see that in Job 13:15. Job says, in the midst of this not making sense, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I think that's the bottom line with suffering. I can't explain it. I can't give you all the answers. I don't understand it. I don't get what I go through. But the real issue is, will I trust God anyway? Realizing he has all eternity to answer my questions. He has all eternity to bring justice and make it all right. So bottom line is, will I trust him? Here's four questions we can each ask ourselves in the midst of suffering. Is the suffering a result of my own sin? It's always a good place to start. Holy Spirit, show me. Is there something I'm doing wrong? If so, I'd like to repent and move on, because I don't like this. The second question, what is God saying to me through this? Okay, God, here's my situation. I don't get it, but I'm all ears. You know, is there something I need to know here? I'd like to learn this and move on. And then, what does God want me to do? Maybe it's just trust him. Maybe it's reach out and help somebody else. Maybe it's, you know, do this or don't do that. But what is God saying? And then finally, will I trust God and hold on to my hope? That's really the bottom line. Will I trust God and hold on to my hope? And I thought, as I've been meditating on that question, I thought, what's the alternative? Think about it. What is the alternative? To give up my hope? To not trust God? How's that going to turn out for me? Is that really worth it? So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And as you know, this issue of suffering, probably the most frequently raised objection. And we've looked at four suffering insights from the scriptures. The root of it is our free will, and that we choose to go a wrong direction. God allows it. Fortunately, he's able to bring redemptive purposes out of it. He has all eternity to make it up, and it will definitely be worth it. And then finally, he's there with us. He gets it. He's there to sustain us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So I just want to ask you, are you currently facing some suffering in your life? Some of you are. Some of you may be like, hey, I'm in a great season, but maybe some of you are. And then ask these questions. Is there anything I need to do differently? What's God saying? What does he want me to do? And then again, am I going to trust him? And what I'd like to do in closing, I'm going to ask the prayer teams, go ahead and start coming to the front. But I also want to make a call this morning for you who may feel like, wow, I am facing some difficulties. I would just like to have us pray for you, encourage you. So if you're facing some adversity, I'm not going to ask you what it is, but if you're like, hey, I could use some prayer this morning before I leave, why don't you step out, make your way to the front. And as we close in prayer, I'd just like to pray over those who are facing some difficulties in your life and just encourage you with prayer. So step on out, come forward. We'll wait just a few moments. There's some others you're thinking, should I step out or shouldn't I? Yeah, you should. Come on forward. You won't be alone. Thanks, Kent, for coming. We're glad that, you guys can admit they're struggling too. Those of you who are not forward, just look out over those who've come, and if God kind of quickens you to come and just stand with somebody, feel free to come, whether you're a part of a prayer team or not. Maybe God's just tugging you, hey, go lay hands on somebody, be there for them. Those of you who are being prayed for, you don't have to share anything if you don't want. If you do want to share, you're welcome to share with whoever's standing with you. But let's make sure everybody has somebody standing with them. So let's take a few moments. Wonderful, wonderful. Thank you for being there for your brothers and sisters. Father, we don't fully, obviously, understand all these issues of sin and suffering that we see in our world and that we've all experienced. But Lord, I pray that the message will come through loud and clear today, that you care, you don't abandon us, and you are not only the author of our faith, but the finisher. That means you will help us press through, you will sustain us, and I pray for every person who has come forward today that as they look to you, they will feel your love, that they will feel that you understand what they're facing and that you are there to encourage. You are there to strengthen. You are there to help them. And we just lift up our brothers and sisters today. We pray that they will be encouraged, that they will know that they are not alone. And God, even when life at times doesn't make sense, we thank you that this is only temporary, that this too will pass, whether quickly or not quickly. We thank you that we have an eternity to look forward to where we won't have these same kinds of struggles and where you have all eternity to make it up. Oh, we're grateful for that. I thank you, God, that when we see your face, we're not going to be asking the question, was it worth it? But all the things we dealt with are going to be lose focus as we focus on you and your magnificence. So encourage those who have come forward today. May they see your hand working. Lead them, guide them. And Lord, help us to be compassionate with others that we come in contact with when they are going through something. May we be there to support, to pray for, to encourage, to stand with them. And so we thank you, God, that we can trust you, whether it makes sense or not, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Feel free to stay as long as you'd like, leave when you want. If you want to share what you're facing so somebody can pray more specifically, you're welcome to do that. But God bless you. Have a great, great day, everybody.